Good evening, church family. And to all of our guests, you are our honored guest tonight, and I'm one of them. I feel honored to be a guest speaker during this marvelous revival. If you were not here yesterday, perhaps you've already heard that revival has broken out at the Cary Church of Christ. Now, what does that mean? In our class, in Psalm 85 and verse 6, we open our Bibles to, if you would just now, Psalm 85 and verse 6, we realize that revival is in the Bible. But what is it? I think this verse really tells us. The psalmist is crying out to God for the people of God. And he says, will you not, please note, revival comes from God. Will you not, please note, that for a revival to come from God to you, you have to ask for it. Will you not revive us? Please note that even the revivalist, even the preacher, even the leader here is asking for it himself. Will you not revive us? What does the word revival mean? Well, you know what it means physically. If someone needs to be revived physically, to bring them back to their original state of being physically, so it is spiritually. Do you remember how you felt when you first were baptized into Christ? How alive you felt, clean you felt, how you want to tell the whole world about Jesus? Do you feel that way tonight? Many of our brethren say, I haven't felt that way since that day. And over the years, oh no, I don't feel that way tonight. I'm hanging on by my spiritual fingernails. There's a reason for that. Baptism is a one-time experience, and we pray and the Lord continues to wash away our sins. But revival is a periodic need. We live in a fallen world, and we get discouraged and brought down, and we need to be revived periodically. That's why it says, will you not revive us again? They have in the past, we need it again, and again, and again. Why? That the joy or the rejoicing of the Lord can be in my life again. Joy is putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Joy is the reprioritizing of my life, and sometimes they get out of kilter. And I need to get it back in my priority that Jesus is first, others second, and myself last. And by doing that, I find that joy the Bible explains. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That's where I get it from. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Do you need it tonight in your life? We all do. That's why we have this revival. So in our Sunday morning sermon, we realize that if you look at the very end of all things, and if you do, it gives you a perspective of today. The end will be judgment day to begin eternity either with or without God. It's called judgment day. And on judgment day, how's that going to be? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:10 we read says we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So if each one has their time before the Lord, the rest of us are going to be sitting in one of these five chairs. And tonight, you are sitting in one of these five chairs. If Christ came tonight, this was judgment day tonight, which chair are you in? The first chair is for children. Those that are so innocent, babies, they have no sin. They're sinless. And so, judgment day, they're going to go right on into heaven. But the second seat is for those who, whatever age it is in your life, when you come to realize that you're a sinner, you sinned, you've broken God's law, you need God in your life. Yes, you do. Nobody can go to heaven on their own goodness. We're not good enough. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us do. Romans 3:23. So when that happens, what do? That's why God sent Jesus, that we might get back to God. But how? We saw that Sunday morning that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. But the question is, how do I come in contact with the blood of Christ? In John 19:30 and following, it says that Jesus shed his blood in his death. Okay, what does that mean to my life? In Romans 6, Paul reminds the Christians there that you were baptized into his death. That's where the blood is. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so if you haven't realized that, or you've been putting it off, or didn't realize it tonight, it's a time for you to do that. And tonight, we're going to have an invitation song in a few moments, and you can change from chair 2, which now means you're lost, to chair 5, which means you are red hot, ready to go for the Lord, right with God. Chair number 3, for those who've gone cold, many of them have fallen away altogether. There are still some here hanging on by their spiritual fingernails, but they've gotten critical. They've gotten cold and hard, kind of like that soil we talk about, the hard soil in the Bible, or even the one that it's a shallow soil. They've been blown away by problems in their lives, and they just feel like they're not rooted at all in the Word. They're lost. It's not one saved, always saved. And then chair number 4, for those like that weeded soil, they've been choked out. They want to believe in God. They do believe in God. They go to church. But the cares of the world take priority in their lives. They're really honest with themselves. Jesus is not number 1. Others second and yourself last. They're number 1. And because of that, they're just playing church. Church is on the back burner of their life, really, seriously. They're not right with God. That's what revival's all about. To change tonight, you can change from chair 3 and chair 4 right into chair 5 also by coming forward tonight. Let's pray with you and for you that you might be right with God. Because as our elders said yesterday, Terry said, we all want to be in chair 5. Amen? And last night we talked about these two elements that are so important, sin and grace. To understand sin, the prodigal son is really our example. The prodigal son was one who would tell you, if you follow the train of sin, sin will teach you more than you ever wanted to know. It will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever want to pay. And we all can say amen to that, isn't that true? But isn't it wonderful, the grace of God? I was so glad to see our song leader lead the Amazing Grace song at the end of our lesson. Guess what it's all about? That's the amazing grace of God. Because grace will teach you what you need to know, Titus 2 and verse 12, that we can say no to sin and yes to Him. That we can stay longer in Him because He's given us what we don't think we can even deserve. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. I don't care what you've done, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. White like crimson, a red light Christian could be his wool. And then he talked about the idea that because sin can keep us longer we want to stay, grace can keep us longer we thought we could stay. Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of a great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then that last thought, though sin will cost us more than we can pay, grace paid the debt we could never pay. He redeemed us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of the good works. Let me tell you something, if you were not here yesterday, 12 precious souls came forward during this meeting thus far. And as they came down in their minds, I'm sure they saw God, just like the prodigal son. When he finally got out of that pig pen, he realized he needed to go home. He went home and that father was running to him and he grabbed him. Now remember, this boy's been in the pig pen. He stunk. But his father was kissing him and saying, I love you and I'm so glad you're home. He's trying to say, Dad, I don't deserve this. He says, my son was dead, is alive again, was lost and is found. And by the way, he said, I don't deserve to be called your son. None of us do. Amen? We don't deserve that. It's the grace of God. And he says, kill the fatted calf, put shoes on this boy's feet, put a robe around his shoulders, put a ring on his finger. This my son was dead, is alive again, was lost and is found. There's nothing like it to find God in your life again. Revival. Tonight we begin with this concept, the must of revival. What do we mean by that? I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And as you do, let me share with you the first two, again, pillar verses of revival. The first one, again, already mentioned, Psalm 85 and verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that we might have joy in the Lord? Why is that so important? Psalm 51, 12, and 13. David is crying out to God, restore in me the joy of thy salvation. The same idea. Then he says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. What he's saying is, once we're revived, then we'll evangelize. We use the example, if we're a grandparent, the whole world knows about it, because we're going to tell them. And if you are a Christian, the whole world's going to know about it. Amen? Because you're going to tell them if you're revived. The third pillar is our lesson tonight, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, that's you and me, that's Christians, will humble themselves. I'm here to tell you tonight. We saw it in our class how the church is dying. Physically, they're dying, but we're not even replacing the ones that are dying. And we're not growing as the Lord wants us to. We're not evangelizing. You know why? I believe because the church is too proud. If you will humble yourself. He says Sunday morning, some folks say, well, we're holding our own, but it's not ours to hold. It's God's church. God says go, not hold. Go, teach, baptize, and teach. That's not the great omission. It shouldn't be. It should be the great commission in my life. If the church would humble themselves, why don't we have more baptisms? Why don't we have more restorations? It's not because we're too good, it's because we're too proud. But Jesus says, if you come after me, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because I am humble. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And get this, James 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He'll do it tonight. You just humble yourself. Never forget this. I told you about a woman I was trying to baptize as a young preacher. Another example. Same first work. I was talking to this man, and I thought we got to the point ready to be baptized. And he said, I can't do that. I said, what? Be baptized. I said, why not? He said, it's too humbling an act. I said, what? He says, you know, I said, well, oh, I understand. You mean among people? Well, the Bible shows us that just the preacher and the candidate were baptized. We can just do it, just you and me. He says, no, not that. It's the act itself of admitting that you're a sinner and being immersed in water. And coming. That's too humbling an act. I'd never heard that in my life. But I said, you know what? You're absolutely right. But it's a humbling act that begins a whole life of humility and service to our Lord. It's dying to ourselves and living for him. He couldn't do it. He was too proud. I hope you're not that way tonight. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and then pray. Open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 17. And as you do, it's amazing, the very first verse, we're introduced to a man, haven't read about him before in the Bible, he just bursts on the scene, called Elijah, the great prophet of God. Now, James 5:17 is a commentary on this section, and it tells us, actually, God told him about what he wanted, and he prayed for it. Remember, you asked God for it, and God did it, because God wanted to do it. And what was it? By the way, God wants you revived tonight. He tells you to do it. He wants you to do it. But here, he wants to teach a lesson to Ahab and Jezebel and to the people who turned their back upon God. He prayed that it would not rain, as God told him it would not rain, for 3.5 years. They prayed. Can you imagine if you're a farmer and you haven't had rain for 3.5 years? And Ahab saw him and says, "You're a troublemaker, Elijah." Elijah says, "No, you are. You turned your back upon God, you and your wife Jezebel, and you caused all of this. And by the way, these 450 false prophets of Baal around your wife's table, we're going to have a powwow. You tell them to come meet me at Mount Carmel. And you tell them that we're going to show who God is." Well, how? When they got up there, he told those 450 prophets, "You get your sacrifice, I'll get my sacrifice. You build your altar, I'll build mine. You put your wood on it, I'll put my wood on it. What about the fire?" That's where it comes in. "You 450 prophets, you pray to your God to send fire from heaven or wherever he is. And I'm going to pray to my God. And we'll see the one who sends the fire is the one who reigns." They pray and they do all that kind of thing. You're going to love that text. I mean, he chides them. After a while, Elijah says, maybe your God's meditating. Can you imagine God being out of the office? Well, maybe your God is, on vacation. What? You imagine God on vacation? Maybe he's too busy. Could you imagine God saying he's too busy to hear your prayer? Or maybe your God is asleep. Maybe you have to wake him up. They really started cutting themselves trying to get their God's attention. This really happened. I didn't see it. Maybe you did, but one of our brothers tapped me on the shoulder the other day and said, "Did you see Fox News about this?" We have tragedies every day. This particular tragedy, they were interviewing a female who claimed herself to be a preacher, and they asked her about that. Where was God? You know what she said? She said this on television. "God can't be everywhere all the time." Duh! That's why he's God. He's everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. That's what makes him God. Can you imagine having a God who can't be everywhere all the time? Well, they had that kind of God. After a while, they realized he wasn't any God at all. And then Elijah says, "God, bring the fire." And the fire came down after he had drenched it with 12 barrels of water. It was soaked. There's no way on earth, humanly possible, that would even begin to burn. It burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, licked up the water, everything. And you know what the 450 prophets of Baal to a man said? "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Let me tell you something. When people get revived and on fire for the Lord, people are going to say, "The Lord, he is God. Let your light so shine before men, they'll see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven." Well, Elijah had a mountaintop experience. And so he's going down the mountain saying, "I'm going to see what king and queen here are going to say about this." And it starts raining too, of all things. So here it all is. You've got to believe in God now. You've got to turn back to God now. But he hears when he gets back, there's a hit on him from the king and queen. Anybody sees him, bring him in, we're going to kill him. So he runs for his life. And now this man had a mountaintop experience, he wants to die. You can imagine this. Which, by the way, happens. Once you have a mountaintop experience, I'll tell you, Satan wants to get you back. He'll give you, from penthouse to the basement real quick. So be ready for that. But he found it. I mean, he was as low as can be. God gave him some food. God gave him some rest, which we see people need sometimes for that. And he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What a question. I love the questions of the Bible. What are you doing here, Elijah? And the answer is, nothing. Get back to work. If you're really discouraged in your faith, ask yourself, what am I doing for the Lord? Get back to work. And I'm going to send Elisha with you to be your helper. We need helpers along the way. Pray. And then seek my face. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. All through the Bible is revival. In 2 Chronicles 34, actually in 33 it begins with a king named Manasseh. Now you talk about a bad man. He was in reign for 40 years. Terrible man, and God even punished him. But then he has a son named Ammon, and the Bible says he's worse than his daddy, if you can believe that. People couldn't stand it. After 2 years, they actually assassinated him. And so in chapter 34, as it opens up, we put Josiah on the throne. And guess what? He's 8 years old. An eight-year-old boy is a better king than his father. But on the throne, it says 8 years old now because he had a heart for God. And it says in verse, when he became 16 years old, that he walked in the ways of his father, not Ammon, not his grandfather Manasseh, but his father David. If you were not having the blessing of having a godly father or a godly grandfather, you have fathers of faith in the Bible that you can walk like. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David. That's what he did. He walked after what he heard about his ancient father David. At 16. At 20, he decides to purge all of Jerusalem from all the idol gods. Now, if you think that's not a task, ask Gideon. You can lose your life over that. 20 years old, he's doing this. At 26, he's going to refurbish the temple. It's gone out of repair. No one's using it anymore. And guess what they found that had fallen through the cracks? The Word of God itself. We think perhaps Deuteronomy. And Josiah had the people read it to him. And as they read it to him, he tore his clothes. He says, we're not doing this, God's Word. We're not doing it. But we're going to start doing it. And he got all the people around this king. He read them the entire manuscript, word for word. And they said, we're not doing it. You're right. Josiah says, we're going to start doing it with all our heart, soul. It reminds me of Deuteronomy. All our heart and all our soul. He said, yes, we are. It's called the revival of Josiah. Get back into God's word. If you will pray and seek my face. Seek his face is get back into his word. Seek his will in my life. If you'll pray and if you'll seek my face and you turn from your wicked ways. I love John the Baptist. He's a great revivalist. And in Luke chapter 3, he's preaching. I get this, Larry. How would you feel? How would we feel? If people came tonight, I mean a good number of people, and they came and said, we want to be baptized. I mean, that makes our day, folks. That makes our life. They came to John. They want to be baptized. You know what he said? You bunch of snakes. That's not how to win friends and influence people. You bunch of snakes. How can you, are you fleeing from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You're just coming out here for a show. We're dead serious. The axe is laid at the root of your tree, ready to be chopped down. So what are you asking for? They say, what do you want? What's God want from us, preacher? He said, y'all have two coats? Yeah. You know somebody hasn't got a coat? Give them one of your coats. Share. The tax collector said, well, what should we do? Well, you're known to cheat people. Be fair. The soldiers, the police, what should we do? Well, you're known to bully people around and not content with your wages. Care. Well, they got the attention of people. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. I will hear you. Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't a prophet, priest, or king. He was a person just like you and me. But he had risen the ranks, even though he was from a people not from Babylon. But he had risen in the ranks. And he was the king's cup bearer, which means he tasted the wine of the king before he had it. He tasted his food. He was the king's bodyguard. Don't you know how you trust this man with your life? Literally. And so when the children of Israel were able to go back, as God prophesied they would, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, able to go back to Jerusalem and the first way to rebuild the temple, he can go. In the second wave to complete the project, he didn't go. Some of those folks came back for some R&R, I guess, and he saw him and said, "Hey, how are things going at home?" Look at your first three verses there. That's what it talks about. Then in verse 4, listen to what happens. They said to him, "Our people are in shame because our city is in shambles. The walls are down." Now, in those days, if you're going to be a city of credibility, you have a wall. And the greater your wall, the greater your city in the eyes of the world. Jericho was a great city, the Bible says, because it had a great wall. There's no wall in Jerusalem at all. I wonder what credibility the Church of Christ we have in the world. What difference are we really making? What does the world really know we even around? And Nehemiah heard that, and he was crushed because he realized he was part of the problem. You see, he was a busy man. He was too busy being the king's cupbearer to put God first in his life. And he realized it. And in verse 4, he prayed and he fasted and he wept. And he made use of magic words. He said, "God, I and my people have sinned. I have sinned." The three magic words, you call them, of revival. Come into ourselves. But Nehemiah says, "God, if you'll let me, I'll lead the group to rebuild those walls." And he prayed. But yet, 4 months later, chapter 2 opens up and nothing's happened. You ever pray for something and it doesn't seem like it's happening? Remember, God has his own timetable. Be patient with God. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Well, Nehemiah was almost out of patience. In fact, he showed it on his face one day. And the king says, "Why is your countenance fallen?" That's the nice way of saying, "Why do you look like a sour grape?" And he just couldn't hold in any longer. He said, "Well, wouldn't you feel this way if your people were in shambles? What do you want to do about it?" There's this open door. "I want to go back and lead a party of people to rebuild those walls." How long would it take? The wife says, "I need you here." How long? He set me a time. And he had prayed about it, thought about it. "I'll be back on Monday morning, this date." Go. Go. God blessed him. And now he went. I love this. When he got back there, you ever gone to your child's room and say, "Do you see the mess that you're in?" That's what he asked the people. "Do you see the mess that we're in?" And like the child, they said, "No." "Son, you see those clothes on the bed?" "Uh-huh." "They belong either in the closet, in a drawer, or a dirty clothes hamper." Okay? I read the other day about a student at school, and the mama said, "I'm going to send you a care package." And he was really excited about it. When he got two boxes. The first box was everything he ever wanted. Second box, he couldn't understand what it was. He called home and said, "Mom, what is this?" She said, "It's the trash in your trash can at home. You forgot to dump before you left home." That's a good mama. "Do you see the mess that you're in?" "No." When I was in school at Freed Hardman one time, my dorm mother, she put a note, but it was on the floor, and I picked it up, and it says, "Stephen, I usually put these notes on the bed, but I couldn't find your bed." Do you see the mess that we're in? Do you see it? Do we see the mess we're in today? The world is looking for Jesus, amen? The world's looking for the Prince of Peace. Where are we? But they said, "What are we going to do?" He said, "I'm going to tell you, God has sent me to help you rebuild these walls. Let us do it." Notice he says, "Let us do it." They said, "Yes, let us do it." And they built those walls in less than 2 months because the people had a mind to work. "I will hear your prayers," God says. "And I will forgive you." Now you talk about a reluctant prophet. In chapter 1 of Jonah, God says, go. And Jonah said, no. He ran the other way. Are you running away from God tonight? God wants you to come forward, but you want to go out to back? In chapter 2, God prepares a living submarine to swallow him for a while to come to his senses. And he does, and he prays to God about it. Now he's running to God in prayer. He's doing right. God releases him from that fish. In chapter 3, he runs with God in preaching the word. But in chapter 4, he runs ahead of God and judging him. Now, you're not going to believe your Bible, but look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. He now tells us why he ran in chapter 1. I ran because you are sending me to a people I don't believe deserves to go to heaven. In fact, I want them to go to hell. And so I didn't want them to be saved. I knew if I preached your word, they would hear the precious grace of your God, of your word, that they would come. And I didn't want them to be saved. I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were a forgiving God. He used the word loving kindness, hesed, the most tender word in the Old Testament. And I knew you were a God that doesn't want to see anybody lost. And so I ran the other way. Can you imagine that? That is the most precious description of God ever read, and yet he said it reluctantly. But that's the way a God is. Yes, is there anybody you think doesn't deserve to go to heaven? God says, I've got 120 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. 120,000 people. That's what my concern is. The great wonder of Jonah is not that a man was swallowed by a fish and lived to tell about it. The great wonder of Jonah is the city of Nineveh, the most horrible, vicious people ever lived on the earth, turned their lives to God. Nothing is impossible with God. I will forgive your sins, and I will remember your sins no more, and I will heal your land. Everybody turn to Genesis 35. You're not going to believe this one. Genesis 35. This gets gooder and gooder. Genesis 35. Now, I got to get up to this on a little bit, give you a little background for this, but it begins this way. And God said unto Jacob, let's back up a little bit. You remember Jacob and Esau? In their mama's womb, they're fighting. When they're born, Jacob is always trying to trick his brother out of things. Tripper-upper, as he was. Out of his birthright, out of his blessing. Now he has to run for his life. He's out alone for the first time, away from home, using a rock for a pillow. And God gives him the dream. We call Jacob's ladder. Angels ascending, descending upon the ladder, but God's on top saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I'm your God. And Jacob woke up and he said a very strange thing. Isaac hadn't taught his son what he should. He said, God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Young people, old alike, wherever you go, God is there. Even Paul told the Athenian intellectuals, totally worldly, God is not far from any one of us. Psalm 139, I go to the highest mountain, he's there. Or as Jonah would tell you, the depths of the sea, I'm there. God is here and I didn't know it. So we need to teach our young people when they go off to college, when they go off in the service, when they go off in their work, they go off to school every day. You're taking God with you, honey. Don't ever forget that. God's there. On a date, God's there. God's there. But Jacob made a vow right there. He says, God, I know you're here. I'm going to call this Bethel, house of God. And if you stay with me, I'm your man. You're with me, I'm with you. But you know how Jacob is. And he messed his life up really royally. And he's trying to make it right with his brother. He wrestled with an angel all night. And he finally pinned him. Of course, he really can't. Angels are stronger than men. But he allowed it. God allowed it. So to hear what Jacob said, I won't let you go until you bless me. I've been waiting all life for you to depend upon me, Jacob. I'm going to change your name to Israel. It means Prince of God. He lived up to it, though. In fact, his family got so bad that in chapter 34 of our text, the only daughter Jacob had was raped by the king's son in the area. And then the son and father went to Jacob for her hand in marriage. And the brothers heard about this. So they go and tell the son and the men there, if you're going to be our family, we're all circumcised. What's that? He told them. And if you're going to be family, you have to be too. Well, the son commanded all the men to do it. They all did it. This is all a plot. Now they're all laying on their beds trying to recover from that operation. And here comes Jacob's sons and they kill all the men. This is the sons of Israel. And when Jacob heard about it, he was crushed. He said, my people are worse than the pagans. What am I going to do? He's the lowest point in his life. And here it is. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Go back to the time you were converted. Go back to the time you made your vows to God. Go back to your original faith. And so he does. He tells him in this verse, in verse 2, he takes all the strange gods they had collected along the way, and they're going to destroy them. And they're going to put them away, and they're going to be clean again. They're going to change their lives as they change their garments. It's called repentance, folks. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, he says. I'll make there an altar to God. I'll get back to worship God again, who answered me the day in my distress and was with me in the way which I went. God was there and I didn't recognize it. And they gave up to Jacob all these strange gods and they took care of them, destroyed them. And in verse 5, God protected them from the enemies that would come and revenge these people who were slaughtered. God takes care of us. And when they all came back together with God, look at verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, thy name is Jacob. He had taken back his old name. But your name's not Jacob. Your name is Israel. Whatever name your mom and daddy gave you, when you were baptized into Christ, you were born again. And he gave you his name, Christian. That's your name. That's who you are. And Jacob took that back into his life. And in verse 15, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel, house of God. I will heal your land. All we have to do is go back to God's house. Go back to my conversion. Go back to my commitment to God. That's what revival is. So tonight, I'm going to ask you, what chair are you sitting in tonight? Be honest with yourself. If you haven't been baptized into Christ for remission of sins, you're lost. That's why he sent Jesus. And you say, I can't believe God would have a devil's hell. I can't believe anybody would look at God the Father, who sent his only Son to die for you, and you say, I'm not interested. I don't want to follow him. You deserve hell, folks. God sent his only begotten Son to die for you, that you might live. But God doesn't want you to go to hell. That's why he sent Jesus. He doesn't want you to deserve it. He wants you to be in heaven with him. And you said no 100 times, but tonight say yes to him and be baptized into Christ. Because none of us deserve heaven. Because we've all been there. We've been cold. Perhaps you're there tonight. Or you've been hypocritical in your life. You haven't been living the Christian life like you should. You know you should. But you haven't been living it. And you're playing church. And tonight you came to saying, I need to hear a word from God. You've heard God speak to you tonight. And all these different accounts, he's saying the one thing over and over again. If you're my people, humble yourself. Pray. Seek my face. turn from your wicked ways, and I will hear you, I will forgive you, and I will heal your land. Restore in me the joy of my salvation. That's your opportunity tonight. Will you come?